Well, guys, as probably a lot of you know, we finished our study through the book of Jonah last week. And in April, so a few weeks from now, we are going to begin a new verse-by-verse study through the book of Hebrews. But that leaves me with a few weeks, three weeks specifically between now and then to have a wonderful opportunity to focus on something that really should be front and center for believers in Jesus Christ at all times, but very most certainly at times of the year like this, when we're remembering historic events like Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter and those sorts of things. And so our focus over the next 3 weeks is going to be the cross. And I think that's important. Now, that may sound like, well, we always talk about the cross. Right? Christians always talk about the cross. Well, actually, I think we actually talk about it less than we might think. I think we use the word a lot. But to really understand and to dive into what the cross means. And if you are a child of God here tonight, if you name the name of Jesus Christ, then this is about you. This impacts you. And so I really felt like the Lord wanted us to take some time to emphasize that, and not just because of the time of the year. I'll be honest with you guys. I listen to a lot of Christian radio. I don't know why it is when you get older you listen to more talk radio than you do music radio. I don't understand that. But nonetheless, that's the case. And while I hear people talk about the cross a lot, you know how rarely I actually hear people teach on the cross? And what it is and what it did and all of the aspects of what the cross of Jesus Christ accomplished. And so I want to do that. Because as I read through the New Testament, particularly Paul's writings, I'm absolutely amazed at the frequency with which Paul teaches about the cross. And not just as a story, not just as a point of theology even, but he talks consistently and constantly about how the cross is supposed to radically change us. It is supposed to absolutely revolutionize our entire lives. It's not just supposed to be a piece of theology that we go, oh, I believe that. It's supposed to transform us. And as I was thinking about that, I fear in many ways as Christians, we have often reduced the cross to a story. Or perhaps to theology. Now, it's right theology, but that's often as far as it goes. And sometimes in the process, I think we have either forgotten or we have lost that understanding of what a radical effect the cross should have on me. Each and every single day of my life. And so that's why I kind of want to spend the next 3 weeks looking at this radical cross that we see presented in Scripture. Tonight, I want to look at one first aspect of it, and that is what the cross provided for you. For you specifically, for us specifically. With the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, what it provides for you who have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, I suspect a lot of what we talk about tonight might be the parts of the cross that you are most familiar with. That's okay. At least at a minimum, with this subject, it's a good thing to be reminded of, and it's a good thing to be encouraged about again. And so tonight, what I want us to take a look at is Colossians chapter 2, just three verses. Verses 13 through 15. If you have an outline, if you grabbed one on the way in, you can see the reference there on your outline as well. But let's go ahead and read those three short verses together. Starting in verse 13 of Colossians chapter 2, Paul writes, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Now, what we see Paul doing here, guys, is laying out for us in some detail the reality of the situation that we find ourselves in. That's basically what he's doing. As I've read this passage over the last few weeks, there was one thing that kept coming back to my mind. It's something we talked about a few weeks ago as we were looking at Jonah as well. But it reminded me of a news story that I saw last summer out of Texas. And I suspect you guys might remember it when I mention it. But it was a really hot day. Surprise, surprise, in Texas. Really hot day. And a mom with her kids in her SUV had pulled up to a grocery store. She was just going to run in and get a couple things. She left her kids in the car. You might remember that because of a series of events that took place inside and some delays on her part and the intense heat on the inside of the vehicle, her youngest of her two kids died. And it was in the news, and you might remember that. And I remember a couple days later, as people were still talking about it, there was an article that appeared that basically detailed the things that she said to the police when they showed up. And essentially what she said to the police was that just sobbing, that she wished she could turn back time. You ever felt like that? After a certain event, something took place and in fact, that's what she told them. She said, I know, I made a horrible choice. I just want a do-over. Do you understand what that feels like, right? We talked about this just a couple weeks ago in Jonah chapter 3. How many of us would like a do-over, and based on your responses to me after that service about your thoughts about that, I think we can all relate to that desire of that woman. I think many of us wish that we could do things over again, have a whole year back to live over again, or a decision to make differently, or an opportunity to not say something when we did say something, or whatever it might be. And for some of us, the stakes are just as tragic and important as they were for that woman in Texas. I mean, it would make all the difference in the world if we could just have a do-over, right? Now, the tragic thing is, which of course we all understand and we grieve over it, that mom's not going to get a do-over on that one, is she? She's not going to get that, as much as she might want it. When tragedy strikes, or we say something inappropriate, or we make a really bad decision, the consequences often are immediate. And sometimes they're permanent. Most of the time, we're stuck living with those consequences. And you know, there is actually a theological reason for that. There is a biblical reason for this. And the reason is every bit as real as that pew you're sitting on. And it affects you every single moment of every single day of your life. And the reason is this: we live in a broken world. Now, I did not probably shock any of you by saying that. You are aware, sadly, that we live in a broken world. But, you know, I think we do sometimes forget that when God made this world, it was not broken. When God made this world, after He made each thing, as He created each item, He looked at it and He said it was what? Good. It was good. What basically that means is that everything was in a state of peace. The word was shalom. That's the word. It means wholeness, well-being. That's the way this world was when God created it. And now that word peace doesn't just mean an absence of conflict. It means everything is as it should be. Everything was good. Now, you and I, whether you're real young like you guys in the back there or real old like me up here, we've never lived a single day experiencing that kind of shalom, have we? There's not a single day of your life where you and I have experienced the kind of good that God declared when He first made everything. Because we live in a broken world. And I think we all know that. God created it good, but then sin entered the world. And we have been living with the consequences ever since. And whether it's big things or little things, it all goes back to that same cause. I remember when my daughter Kyla was little, you know. She's not so little anymore. She's 16 now, which is just wrong. But when she was little, as little girls sometimes can do, they can be a little dramatic about events and things that happen. I remember her, she merely stubbed her toe. It was one of those yucky ones, you know, there's a little bit of blood and stuff. But I, you know, we heard the screams and the cries, and we run in there. And the words out of her mouth were this, and maybe you've heard them out of the mouths of your kids too. Why does this have to happen to me? Right? Now, I suppose at that very moment of her pain, she probably didn't want her dad to say, well, honey, it's because in Genesis 3, sin entered the world. And because of sin, we have death and injury and pain. No, we just held her, right? But you do understand that that is the real answer to the question, why did this have to happen to me? We live in the post-tragedy, guys. That's where we live. This is our world. We live with the consequences and the reality of things having gone horribly, horribly wrong. Every injured toe, every broken heart, every broken marriage, every funeral service, all of it can find its ultimate cause in the moment that sin entered this world. Guys, I can't think of a bigger need for a do-over than that. Can you? I mean, consider what it was like at the end of Genesis 3. See, you and I, we've never lived a day in a world that God could declare is all good. But Adam and Eve had. Can you imagine what the end of Genesis 3 was like for Adam and Eve? They'd known it when it was good. They'd known it when it was perfect. They'd known all that God intended for them to have and to be. And now, they had sinned. And now they are beginning to experience the effects of that sin. Their relationship with one another immediately begins to break down. We see that mentioned in Scripture. They are alienated from God. In fact, they're running from God. They're feeling shame. Think about that. They're feeling shame for the very first time ever. They've been forcibly removed from the garden. They are watching, as little by little, the loss of a perfect world. That's what they're watching. It's not going to be too much longer, and they're going to endure the horror of murder and a lost child. Over the next succeeding generations, they're going to watch mankind plunge themselves into every sin, every kind of wicked thing. To the point that by the time you get to Genesis chapter 6, it says that the Lord saw the wickedness of man and that the intent of his heart was wickedness only. That's how quickly we descended. In other words, guys, you have a world desperately in need of a do-over. Is that fair? Now, what I want to do tonight is I want to skip from that point, a broken world, forward thousands of years to the death of a man in his 30s, just outside the city of Jerusalem. His name is Jesus. Now, at first glance, it may not look like there could possibly be any connection between the condition of our world, which we've just described, and the death of this one man. I mean, it's just another execution. The Romans did them all the time, right? It's just another life gone down the tubes. Or either that, it's just another tragedy of injustice and wrongful death. But you know what? Those happened all the time too. It's just another aspect of our broken world. But according to the Bible, according to God's Word, that's not the case at all. The death of this one man was what the world needed to be put right again. This is what was required. The death of Jesus provides us with a do-over. Do you understand that? And that's why I have us read in this passage here in Colossians chapter 2. Because there are three realities that I want us to focus on from this passage. You can see I marked them down there on your outline. The first reality is this. Our lives and our world is and was a mess. Right? That is our first reality that Paul makes clear here. The second reality is that the death of Jesus changes all of that and provides us with a do-over. And the third, that we can live today, that we can live every day in light of that reality. We don't just have to live in brokenness, guys. We don't have to if we are children of God. We can live in light of the one who has changed everything and is restoring everything back to the way it was when God first created it. So, let's go through those three if we can tonight. Our first reality, guys, our lives and our world is a mess. Now, is there anybody here tonight who would disagree with that? Anybody? No? I suspect you're either just too afraid to say so, or more than likely, we all know it. Right? It's obvious. It's everywhere around us. Everywhere we look. Even when we look inside ourselves. Not just when we look out at the world, but even when we look in ourselves. Look at how the first half of verse 13, guys, describes us. Not the world, not all those horrible people out there. Look at how it describes us. When you were dead in your transgressions. These are your sins, guys. That's what the transgressions are. These are the sinful things that you do. And then he goes on and says, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. Now, what in the world is that? Well, basically what that means is he's talking of the filthiness of your sin nature. Not just what you do that's sinful, but who you are that is sinful and contrary to God. Guys, this right here is a description of our very first reality, is it not? Our world is a mess. And this describes it. Very bluntly, Paul says that this is what we were like before we had a do-over. Is it a pretty picture? Does Paul paint a real pretty picture here? No, but it is where we all started out. Every last one of us, without exception. Now, I recognize there are days, they're pretty good days, right? We have good days when life seems great and wonderful and we're happy and everything seems light and airy and good and pure in the world. But even then, deep down inside, we know that we still live in the reality that things aren't quite right in this world, yes? We know. In a manner of speaking, guys, we are living every day of our lives outside the garden. That's what we're doing. Outside of what God intended for His creation when He made it. And even in the good moments, even in the bright moments, they just make us realize how temporary they are. How short-lived they are. We know that we inwardly long for that peace, don't we? I think even if we don't say it as such, what we want is we want it back the way it used to be. I think every human being has that longing in them. They may not know quite how to verbalize that, but that's what they desire. We look for that peace and that wholeness, and we realize, man, this ain't it. This world is not it. And so the Apostle Paul says here that we're living in an after-garden world with broken lives. We're dead spiritually. We haven't experienced a day of the shalom, the peace that God created for us. And what's worse, it's not just the outside world. It's not just that we can go to the window, point out at all of those horrible people and say, look how wicked they are. We realize it's inside of us. We're the broken ones. We're the ones that are not as we should be. Something has gone desperately wrong, and we know it. We know that you and I are much less than we were intended to be. You were made in God's image, guys. You were made in His image. You were made for that peace we talked about. You were made for that wholeness and that well-being. But due to sin, due to our sin. We can't even just blame it on Adam and Eve. You know, we can't just go, oh, those dirtbags, look what they did to us. No, it's our sin too. And due to it, we are cracked and we are broken. And who we are and what we experience in this life is far less than what God created us for. And we all know it, even if some of us will refuse to admit that that is true. Guys, that's our first reality. Not a real pretty picture. Maybe even a bit of a depressing thing to be talking about, but that is our first reality. However, praise the Lord, that is not the end of the story, is it? Because there is a second reality that Paul brings out in the passage that we read. And that second reality is that Jesus changes all of that. He changes all of the brokenness, He changes all of the mess, and He provides a do-over. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? In what way does the death of this man on a cross have anything to do with the condition of this world and our longings for how we, for the way things should be? How is that connected? Well, we already know we were dead in our transgressions, right? We were dead in our sins. But even though that was true, look at the middle of verse 13. He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, there's a lot there. Okay, there's a lot there. So let's unpack this a little bit so we understand what Paul's saying. Paul talks about two things here that God has provided for you and for me through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, I think we're probably really good at understanding one of them. I suspect we're probably not so good at understanding and remembering the other. But the first thing that God did on the cross was to forgive us. Now, most of us here tonight, you already know that, don't you? You understand that aspect of this. And Paul talks about it right there in verse 13, that we were forgiven of all of our sins. But then in verse 14, you'll notice that he wants to use an illustration. He wants to use an illustration to help us understand this forgiveness and what took place. He said, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now, guys, I don't know if that sounds confusing to you or if it makes perfect sense, but the reality is, the picture here is that of an IOU. Does everyone know what an IOU is? Yeah? Yeah? Okay. The picture here is an IOU that has been wiped out so that we no longer owe what we used to owe. You know, a few years ago, I had a friend of mine who had just taken on the responsibility of a new pastorate, kind of northeast Colorado, Wiggins, Colorado. I don't even know where Wiggins is. But he'd taken a church there, and they were not able to provide a parsonage. Now, lots of churches don't do that, but in their denomination, that was something they wanted to do, and this was a smaller church. They did not have a parsonage, a house that the pastor could live in. And so they still wanted, though, to help the pastor with his cost of living, right? So one of the things that this church did is that they would give the pastor an interest-free loan of $50,000 for as long as he was their pastor. Okay? By the way, I'm not telling you that because I wish a $50,000 loan. This is what they did, okay? And so, you know, when my friend heard that, he thought, whoa, you know? Love being a pastor, you know? I mean, before he had ever even worked a day, they handed him a check for $50,000. But along with that check came an IOU, a contract that basically stated that he would pay it all back either during the time he was there or by the time or when he left that pastorate. Well, 7 years later, he did leave. He moved to another church on the far other side of Colorado. But there was this small matter of $50,000, right? Now, could he pretend that that didn't exist? No. He could wish it didn't exist, but there's a piece of paper with his signature on it, right? That IOU had his name on it, so he couldn't just pretend. And I'm sure he would have loved it if they had just canceled the debt. Don't you worry about it. We'll just run that puppy through the shredder. You don't have to worry about that debt anymore. Now, they didn't do that, and rightly so, right? He had to repay that money. Now, the reason I'm telling you that story is because Paul is saying right here that all of us, every single one of us, had our names on an IOU. Your name is on an IOU. And that IOU are the obligations that you have not kept to God. They are basically a listing of the things we owe God. And that IOU states that beginning with Adam and Eve, we have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. We have fallen short of what He intended for us when He created us. That's what the IOU says. But here's the problem, guys. Now, my friend was able to repay that money. So that's great. I mean, he paid it off, paid on it during, but he was able to pay that off. So that's great. But here's the problem with our IOU with God, guys. There is no chance whatsoever that you can pay that debt. There is no chance whatsoever that I can pay that debt. So here is what God did at the cross for those who would lay down their lives and follow Jesus. He canceled the debt. That's what Paul is saying. And please notice, guys, he didn't postpone the debt, did he? He didn't make the debt smaller or more manageable, right? He didn't ship you off to some heavenly debt management office, right? Where they help you readjust things and make reasonable monthly payments so it doesn't affect your credit score. No, he didn't do any of that. It's as though God said, this IOU that has your name on it, this debt, is void. It is no longer applicable here. No longer applies. He's wiped it clean, guys. And then we're told at the end of verse 14 that not only did He take it away. I mean, He could take it away, but the debt's still out there, isn't it? It's still unpaid. He took that IOU that had your name on it, and had my name on it, and He nailed it to the cross. It wasn't a little piece of paper on the cross. That's His Son. He nailed it to the cross in His Son, Jesus Christ. When Jesus was nailed to that cross, the Son of God, in whom there was no sin, He did not have an IOU with God. Paul says that that debt was paid through Jesus' death, through His broken body and His shed blood. And your debt was completely and entirely forgiven. God has forgiven us, guys, by the blood of Jesus Christ. What we owe has been pardoned. Every offense, every transgression against God, every bit of our brokenness, every part of our mess and our rebellion has been forgiven by God through Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Amen? Are you glad for that? Now, is that just dusty, dry theology? No, guys, this is the reality of the cross. This is what the cross has provided. Now, I suspect we would all agree that if the gospel, if the story just stopped right there, that's pretty good, yeah? This is pretty amazing. This should cause us to drop to our knees in awe of what God has done for us. And in fact, this is usually where we stop when we talk about Jesus Christ and what He did on the cross. We say, oh, your sins can be forgiven. I don't mean that in a dismissive way, but we say, your sins can be forgiven and you can be made right with God. And then we stop right there. And all of that is good. And all of it is true. But it is not enough. Being pardoned is one thing. And judging from the looks on your faces, you are all very happy just a moment ago to be reminded of your pardon that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this. What about the mess? What about the mess? I mean, we can be forgiven. Thank you, Lord. But have you all noticed that we still kind of live in a broken world? Yeah? And as far as I can tell, the mess isn't getting any better. Matter of fact, it seems like it's progressively snowball-like, going down the hill, getting worse and worse by the second. I mean, it's great that we're forgiven, but what about all that mess? We're really good at talking about forgiveness, and we should be. It's what we most often mention when we talk to other people about our faith. But there is more that Christ accomplished on the cross. There is more He provided for you on the cross than just that. Much, much more. You see, God didn't just forgive on the cross. He did a second, world-altering, amazing thing. I marked it down there for you on your outline. At the cross, God defeated evil. God defeated evil. God conquered Satan and conquered evil at the cross, which is one of the first steps and is the first necessary step to putting things back to the way that they were when they were good, when they were shalom. Let me give you a picture of this. It's actually not my picture. It's the picture that Jesus painted for people. This is what Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. He said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed." We get that picture, right? ADT, weapons, you know, the whole bit. "But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied, and distributes his plunder." This was a picture Jesus was drawing. You see, guys, at the cross, I know what we see is a man hanging on the cross and people on each side. And we know the story, right? We know the story of Good Friday and Easter. But at the cross, all of the forces of evil came against Jesus and came against God. And all of the human forces of evil under their control came against Jesus and came against God. And for a moment, matter of fact, kind of about for the space of about 3 days, it seemed like they had won. It looked like they had triumphed. They had conquered God. But we know what really happened, do we not? We do. The death of Jesus, which looked like a triumph for evil, was actually the victory of God over evil. The strong man, Satan, had been disarmed. He had been stripped of his weapons. He'd been stripped of his armor. And now it was time for plunder, is basically what Jesus was saying. Jesus won the victory over evil through the cross. And that's why Paul says what he does there in verse 15 of Colossians chapter 2. He says, "When he, God, had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him," him being Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know if that seems like kind of an odd, you know, some kind of pretty odd words there. But if you understand history and the history that people at the first, when they first heard this, understood, it made perfect sense. You see, in that day, when the Romans, which were the empire at large at the time, when the Romans conquered someone, they would strip the defeated soldiers of their armor and of their clothes and of their weapons. And then they would march those defeated, defenseless soldiers through the street in a public display so that everyone could see that they were completely and utterly defeated. I would suspect that probably most people who first heard these words of Paul had probably seen this happen a time or two after some Roman conquest, be it a local one or some huge national war or something of that sort. Well, guys, that is exactly the picture that Paul's using right here in verse 15. Paul says that in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God has not only triumphed over evil, over the powers of evil, in some vague, you know, just a theological point sort of way. No. He has stripped them of their armor. He has stripped them of their weapons. And He has exposed them and shown them to be defeated and powerless by dragging them in a triumphal procession for everyone to see, so that we can all know that they are a threat no longer. That's what Jesus provided on the cross. Satan has lost. God has won. You'll notice that Paul doesn't say here that God will win someday and Satan will lose someday. No. It's already been done. This has already taken place. And guys, the world is being made right again as a result. Now, I recognize that in making that statement, probably most of you just thought to yourself, doesn't exactly look like it's being made right to me. And I get that. I understand that. Sometimes it seems like Satan is just as active and powerful as ever. That is not true. It is not true. But guys, we do need to understand the situation here. Okay? The devil has been defeated. The devil has been dethroned. Okay? He's been paraded through the streets naked and defenseless by the power of Jesus Christ. But far from this bringing his activities to an end, however, that rage he feels, which Scripture describes and talks about in the knowledge of his approaching doom, leads him to redouble his efforts. But they are the redoubled efforts of a defeated foe who has no weapons, who has no armor. So yes, victory over him has been won. But there are painful conflicts with him that still continue, which I suspect we can all attest to. So guys, don't ever lose sight of these realities. Okay? Because even though we may have conflicts with him now, it is nothing like it was before the cross. You and I, Christians on this side of the cross, we have no concept of what it was like before Jesus died. That was not a defeated foe that they dealt with. That was not a defeated Satan that they dealt with, but it is for us because of what Christ did. So don't lose sight of these things. First of all, our world and our lives are a mess. They were a mess, but the death of Jesus Christ on the cross changed all of that. It provided you and me a do-over. But guys, God didn't have to do that, did He? God could have left each one of us at the end of Genesis 3 with a broken world and broken lives and everything gone wrong. He could have chosen to do that. But He didn't. He did not wait for us to try and work our way back to Him either. Because He knew that we wouldn't. He knew that we couldn't. So this is what He did of His own initiative that we're talking about here tonight. Romans chapter 5 says it so well. For while we were helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's what God did. And by that death on the cross, He's made us right again. And He has apprehended and overpowered the evil one. These are the truths, guys. And we should not take them for granted. We should not relegate them to dusty theology on some back shelf of our mind. But as you can see from your outline, if you have one, there's one more reality that I do want us to take a look at here this evening. And perhaps this is the part of the story that we often forget. And that is that we can live in light of the reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ. This is where it moves from theology, from theory, from an idea or a philosophy, to real life. The reality for those of us who have been forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ is that we do not have to just live in a condition of brokenness. You don't have to. We don't have to. We can live in light of the one who's already changed everything, who has conquered Satan and conquered evil and is restoring it back to the way it was in the first place. You see, the overcoming and the victory of Christians consists of entering into the victory of God and enjoying its benefits. It's like God is having that procession where He's parading Satan down the street and He's telling you, hey, come on. And we're dancing in behind and we're rejoicing over the defeat of our enemy. That's what He is calling us to do. Understand, guys, your job is not to win the victory. He's already won the victory. He's already done it. Our job is to enter into the victory He's already won, that Jesus won on the cross. And the reason I'm bringing that up is this. What would that mean in your life if you really believed it? What would that mean if you really believed it? Now, you might say, well, I do believe that. And I get that. I would say the same thing. But do our lives look like we really believe all that we've been talking about tonight? Or do they look more like we're still living in brokenness? That we're still living in the same broken world that we had before? Or are we now different? Are we now living differently? What would it mean if we believed that God has forgiven us and conquered Satan and evil through the death of Christ? Well, I want to show you, just real quick, what living in the reality of what God did on the cross looks like. And I want you to turn with me to another section of Scripture. I put the reference there on your outline, but Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. If you'd all turn there with me. I want to read this. We're not going to... Guys, I could probably teach like 14 sermons from this passage we're about to read. I'm not going to, but I do want us to see it so that we understand what is it supposed to look like now that all the things we've just talked about are true for us who are Christians. Romans chapter 6, starting in verse 6. Start reading there with me. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. Now that right there is pretty much what we've been talking about tonight, right? Christ was crucified, thus putting to death our sin and our sin nature and removing our debt. But notice that verse 6 continues. Knowing that all these things are true, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once for all. But the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Now, as I said, I know there's a lot there. But guys, that right there is exactly how we can live right now if we really believed all of the things that we are saying tonight. If you really believed, and if I really believed all of this, this is how we would be living. We would live day in and day out, dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, guys, that's not theoretical. That's talking about how you live your life when you wake up in the morning and then progress throughout the day. That is real life. That we would day in and day out not let sin rule in our lives. Why? Why is any of this possible? Why could Paul say something like that? That's pretty radical. I mean, have you ever went up to someone and told them, hey, just stop sinning. Just stop. Just stop. Right? Nobody's accomplished that. Yeah, we can't. Except for those who belong to Jesus Christ, who come under His banner and are recipients and provided for by all that Jesus did on the cross. For them, Paul says, this is what it looks like. Paul says, this is how you can live. Why? Because Jesus already defeated all of those enemies. Those enemies you and I wrestle with in our own sinful, you know, activities and thoughts and attitudes, Jesus already defeated them all, did He not? He defeated them. Now, did they all resurrect? Did they all come back from the dead? Did Jesus only take them down a notch or two and leave the rest? No. It says He defeated them. And He showed everyone that those enemies no longer have any power over us. They don't have any more armor. They don't have any more weapons. They've been stripped clean, man. And so we can live this way because of what Jesus has provided for us through His death on the cross. Do you believe this is true? Do you believe that you can live every day in light of the reality of what Jesus did for you on the cross? You can believe that. Scripture declares it. You've already seen it. Those weren't my words we're reading, right? They're God's words. This is what took place. Now, if you're a child of God, this is what is available to you. It's not just, oh, I believe in the cross and I believe in the death of Jesus and I am forgiven because of His death and resurrection. No. He came to give you a full and complete do-over, didn't He? And that do-over starts now. Not someday. Not when you walk through the pearly gates. Oh, my do-over starts. No. Starts now. You get to live, and I get to live differently because of the cross. Now, guys, as we close this up here this evening, can I just kind of give you something I've been thinking about here? We talk a lot about forgiveness, and rightly so. And we talk a lot about heaven, and rightly so. And it's okay, and we should. Absolutely, unequivocally. Especially if anyone here has never confessed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I think I know most everybody here, so I suspect that doesn't really apply to us. But if by chance there is, then this is your opportunity, man. This is your opportunity to be involved in what we've been talking about tonight by believing in your heart that God raised Jesus from the dead and confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. That's how you're saved. And that's what we have available to us if we have never been saved. But what about those of us here who have already taken that step? Right? How many of you are already saved? Fair? Okay? Yeah, every hand. I think it's time, guys, that we start reminding ourselves that salvation is much more than just about forgiveness. It's about God restoring this world to what it should have been in the first place. He didn't make it good, and then we messed it all up, and then He said, you know what? Actually, now that I thought about it, it really wasn't all that good to begin with. No, it's still good. He still wants that. He still desires that. This is about God restoring this world to what He intended it to be in the first place. It's about things being made the way they were before sin ruined everything. The point of the cross, guys, and what I'm trying to get across tonight is that it isn't merely forgiveness. Forgiveness leads to something much bigger. Restoration. That's what God wants to do. He wants to restore. God isn't just or merely interested in the covering of your sin. That's not all that He's concerned about. God wants to make you into the person He created you to be. That's what He wants. That's what He desires. And He has already begun to do that. He began that the day that you bowed your knee to Jesus Christ and He gave you His Holy Spirit. He crucified your old nature. Right? He didn't just move it off to the side. He didn't just demote it in rank. Scripture says He crucified it. The old man is what? Dead. He's not on life support. You know, poking his head in every once in a while to muck things up. No, it's dead. And in place of that, you were given a new nature, were you not? You were given a spiritual nature. The very presence of the Holy Spirit in your life and a new nature. And with that new nature, guess what? You can live just as Paul described there in Romans chapter 6. Because of what Jesus did. That is God restoring you to what He wanted you to be from the beginning. Restoring to you that wholeness, that peace, that shalom that He intended. You see, it's one thing to be forgiven and thank the Lord for it. We sang about it tonight. and hopefully it moved your heart as you sang about it. But it is another thing to become more and more the person God made you to be. He's in that business too. Jesus died on the cross for that. He died on the cross for that. Salvation is the entire universe being brought into harmony with its Maker again. And it starts with you. Yeah, we don't get to see the rest of the world change too much. That's going to happen someday too. And if I have any suspicions about it, I think it's coming sooner than later. But He already started it with you. And He already started it with me. I think sometimes we just forgot. And we thought, oh, well, we just have to kind of slog through this world and hopefully get out of here one day. This is the best we can do. Does that sound like a victory parade? Does that sound like Jesus defeated the enemy? No. Guys, I just want to remind us again of what the cross provided. It provided all the things we normally think of, but it provided so much more. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for Your Word, and I thank You for inspiring the Apostle Paul to write the things that he did so that we might better understand, more fully understand our salvation. Lord, for some of us here tonight, we've been saved so long. And thank You for that. Thank You for rescuing us, but we've been saved so long that sometimes we've forgotten some of these truths that maybe at one time we knew, we understood, we lived them, and You did so through us. But over time, maybe we've forgotten. So I'm asking tonight, Lord, for those of us here, because it looked like everyone raised their hand, Lord, that they belong to Jesus Christ. I'm asking that You take the things we talked about tonight that we often relegate to the gospel and what we tell people to get them saved, and that You would remind us of what You've done in us, what You've restored in us, and that, Lord, You would show us the reality of walking in the victory that You achieved on the cross, that we might no longer walk as slaves to sin, for sin is no longer the master over us. Lord, may our lives reflect that reality. May it not just be a piece of theology on a shelf. Instead, every day as we wake up, Lord, as Your children, may You remind us again, today You get to live as I intended You to. Today You get to be part of Me restoring what was lost through sin and rebellion. Lord, thank You for ministering to us tonight. And we ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Would you all stand with me, please?